Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and if we would turn again this evening to chapter 4, Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And the verses that we come to especially this evening are those well-known verses 35 to 41. Mark's Gospel, and especially for this evening, verses 35 to the end of the chapter, but reading once again at verse 26. And Jesus said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come to what is probably one of the best known miracles that our Lord ever produced and performed while he was in this world of ours. It's the miracle that's simply known as the miracle of the stilling of the storm, the calming of that tempest that springs up in the Lake of Galilee, when our Lord Jesus Christ stands forth in the bow of that ship, that fisherman's boat, and commands the winds and the sea to obey him and to be at peace. Now, what the miracle of the calming of the storm in the Gospel of Mark really is the commencement of a cycle of four miracles where our Lord performs something that shows some particular aspect or facet of his eternal power and Godhead, as the Word of God would have it. In the next miracle that comes in the next chapter of Mark's Gospel, we see our Lord Jesus Christ exercising his power over the devils when he casts out demons out of a man that was possessed of demons. Then you see him performing what you would call a very benevolent miracle in a woman who has been diseased and has had an incurable disease all the days of her life until that particular day when she meets up in the providence of God with our Lord and our Savior. And then finally, in the concluding verses of that chapter, you see our Lord exercising his power over death itself and showing of a truth that he is the one in whose hand our life and our breath is. And so you have four different miracles, as I say, showing four different facets of our Lord's power and our Lord's Godhead. And what we're surely to see in those miracles is something of the works and the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whose life, in whose hand our life and our breath surely is. The very question that the disciples ask the Lord at the conclusion of this particular miracle and ask among themselves, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's a question, in fact, that should come to many of our hearts, and pray God we can't press it tonight. And in anything that our Lord performs that's shown for us on the pages of the Scriptures, then we are to stop and to see those things. And the more vividly God has revealed them in His Word, then we're to see those things the more clearly to our souls and realize the value of them to our never-dying souls. And so what's meant to impress itself then on our hearts and our minds this night surely is something of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is in control of all things, and as I say, indeed, in whose hand our life and our breath most assuredly is and most truly is. Well, first of all, a few words of background, as you might say, with regards to the miracle itself, and then we'll take up some of the various aspects of the miracle that are set before us in the course of Mark's Gospel here. And the particular power, of course, that our Lord does manifest and exercise and show in this particular miracle is His power over the elements of this creation that He has created and made. And I'm sure that's quite obvious, my friends. As that old paraphrase puts it, His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave, and though His arm be strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. Our Lord is shown here as the one of whom the psalmist David speaks when he speaks about the one who rulest the raging of the seas. And Christ then, when He stands forth in the bow of that little ship and does declare indeed that the wind and the wave are to be in subjection to Him, then it is something of that, something of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of all creation that we're to appreciate and show. Those men declare, what manner of man is this? And at this point in their life, even though it's vague just what manner of man He is to them, still withal they will come to fully realize the very thing that they're asking of themselves and rejoice in it and know it in their hearts and in their minds. But it's a miracle of nature. It's a miracle where the Lord of nature performs His power over nature itself. And it's that especially, that's the background, of course, of the whole of the miracle. Let me say this as well. The miracle doesn't stand unconnected with a lot that has gone before in the course of Mark's Gospel. You remember, of course, that the great issue really in Mark's Gospel and back into the previous chapter is the great issue of faith, the great issue of believing what Christ has said concerning Himself and concerning ourselves, of course. That great unpardonable, unforgivable sin that is spoken about, and as I said at that time, although it might not be clear precisely what that sin is, what it is most assuredly like is that other great sin, the sin of unbelief. Because it's unbelief that keeps a person in that position of being unforgiven, either in this world or that world which is to come. But our Lord has spoken about the unpardonable sin, and as I say, most assuredly, at least into that category, that great sin of unbelief. You remember how that section closes? When there come those earthly members of our Lord's earthly family, and they want an interview with the Lord, they're laying some claim on the Lord because of those earthly attachments. And our Saviour's word, who is my father and who is my mother and who are my brethren? Behold, they that do the will of my Father, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. And to do the will of God is to believe on Him whom God hath sent. And then the great parable, the parable of the sower, which has all got to do about our reception by faith of the word of God in the gospel, as that word is ever proclaimed in our hearing or in our hearts and our souls. And those two parables for last week, the parables about growth, what happens when that word of God is truly sown in a man or a woman or a young person's heart, it produces fruit. It grows up, first the blade, then the ear. After that, says the Lord, the full corn in the ear. But it's all this issue of faith. It's all this issue of believing. And of course, when you come to those almost devastating words of the Savior in that verse 40, you see, really, there is that continuation of that issue of faith. And He said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? As it says in another gospel, he said unto them, where is your faith? Or in another gospel, why are ye so fearful? He says, O ye of little faith. You see, my friends, that's an issue that the Word of God continuously presses us up to. And no wonder, because the Word of God says quite explicitly that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we never ever come into the Christian life, because it's only by the exercise of faith, believing faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we enter the life. And it is only through faith, indeed, that we walk on in the Christian life. The justified shall live by faith. And our Lord then, in all of those issues that have gone before, it's his word, it's believing, it's faith that he's speaking about. And where those disciples stand exposed at that present point in their life is with regards to the issue of faith, or the lack of faith, rather, in their lives. And so you've got all that background, this great miracle of nature indeed, this great issue of faith, always pressed up before us, and keeping those things then in the back of our mind. We'll simply move through those major points of the parable that are set out for us. Now let's do it like this. First of all, you see how we're granted to see two aspects of our Lord's nature that are displayed for us in the course of that parable. And then there are those two attitudes on the part of the Lord's disciples that were shown as well. And then there are those two questions, of course, that our Lord's disciples asked of the Lord. Two aspects of our Lord's nature, two attitudes that are manifest in the Lord's disciples. And then we'll finish off with those two questions that the disciples ask of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those two aspects of our Lord's nature that stand very much displayed in the course of this miracle of the stilling of the storm. And what we mean by that is this. What you have in this miracle, and the way that it's couched in the Word of God for us, is a tremendous display of the fact that our Lord was totally man on the one hand, and yet totally God on the other. It's his total humanity that is brought before us, and his total deity and Godhood as well. And you see, my friends, non-converted person, this is a truth of the Word of God that really you must come to terms with, because on that truth, in a sense, rests the whole of our soul salvation, as God has ordained that salvation should ever come into the world in Jesus Christ, his Son. That our Lord Jesus Christ is totally God and totally man. That he is perfect in his manhood and perfect in his Godhood. That he is truly God and truly man. And when you read the Word of God, you'll see that both of those things were necessary, and both of those things are continuously set before us in the course of the Gospels as we read those Gospels to our souls. Our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about on the one hand as the Son of Man, and on the other as the Son of God. And continuously that truth is pressed into our hearts and our minds, and what we're to see is that truth, and in the blending of that truth and all the purposes of God rests the salvation of our never dying souls. Now, in fact, in our Lord Jesus Christ are those great attributes, those great characteristics of Godhood that Christ in the Gospels is shown to be omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Now, the omniscience of Christ simply means this, that Christ knew all, had the capacity to know all things while he was in this world. And you find that so often displayed in the pages of the Word of God. You remember that time when there were many that believed in his name, as it says in the Gospel of John. But he didn't commit himself to any of those people, because they simply believed on account of the miracles that they saw he had done. And so it says he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then you get that lovely flow over from John chapter 2 into John chapter 3, where we're told about a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. And as soon as he comes to the Lord, it says that Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Jesus answered and said unto him. Nicodemus never asked him anything. You see. At least he never audibly asked him anything. He didn't articulate any question on his lips. But you see, we've already been told, have we not? He knew what was in man. He knew all about man. And he knew about all the questions that were in the heart and in the soul of that man, Nicodemus, at that night. And before Nicodemus ever expressed one question that was in his heart that night, Christ answers the question that must be in his heart. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Christ is omniscient. You remember what dear old Peter told him at one time when he had really searched out Peter's heart, and Peter says, Lord, thou knowest all things. And indeed he did. And our Lord Jesus Christ in this world time and time again exercised that attribute of Godhead, that characteristic of deity. He showed his omniscience, that he knew all, that he was all knowing. He is omnipotent. You remember what he told Pontius Pilate? No man taketh my life from me, he says. I lay it down of myself. And he says, if I lay it down, I have power to take it again. All power, omnipotent power. He even showed his omnipresence when he spoke to that same Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember the words that he says to him? He says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Not the Son of Man who was in heaven, but the Son of Man who is in heaven. And there he was standing on the face of this earth, speaking to that man, that ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, but he speaks of himself, the Son of Man on earth, as the Son of Man in heaven. How can that be? The only way that that can be, my friends, is that that very one who stood before Nicodemus that night was the one who was God Almighty and Almighty God, the one who was omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent in all his ways, the one who was very God of very God, is very God of very God, and true God in all ways and in all things. At the same time, don't the same gospel show him indeed to be very man of very man? And all those most humbling passages of the Word of God where we're shown our Lord Jesus Christ hungering and thirsting and growing tired and even weeping when it comes to the grave of Lazarus and the death of Lazarus, even knew, though he knew what he would do. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as the old hymn said, a man there is, a real man. And so he's spoken of time and time again in the scriptures as the man, Christ Jesus. This man, says the apostle, after he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. But all necessary, my friends, for our soul's salvation and the redemption of our never-dying souls. One great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that really, in a sense, speaks about that necessity of what Christ was for us and how he was what he was for us. By man came death, it says there. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. By man came death. Very simply, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when man rebelled against God, and when death passed upon all men. And death came into this world by man, says the Word of God. Well then, how would redemption, how would salvation from eternal death come into this world? By man, says the Word of God. By man came death. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. And you see, my friends, when God then ordained and designed that there should be salvation for our souls as the sons and daughters of men, he designed it so that he sent no angel out of heaven, but he came himself, and he came as man. As man. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself, and to this lost world came. My unconverted friend, this is precisely what you must come to terms with. That your life and your breath are in the hands of Almighty God. But Almighty God, who became, if you like, all humbled man, in order that we might be saved and redeemed and delivered from the wrath to come. And so, in the particular, of course, says the apostle, that it was by Adam, in Adam all died, to identify that man. And to identify that other man, he says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is the man, Christ Jesus, but he is the man who is the Christ and the Son of the living God. Remember our first parents. Remember the point at which they fell in the garden. It was at that point where the old devil insinuated into their hearts that they could be as God. But he who was very God of very God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but became man, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what God did. And that's what salvation is all about. And it's absolutely vanity, folly, foolish to think that any one of us could ever have our souls saved or ever stand right before God out with God's own plan and purpose in salvation in Christ for us. For he came, as the word of God says, in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And it was God who came, as God the Son, being God the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so in this miracle, you see, it's that truth, because the word of God always brings before us that truth, the truth of Christ, perfect in manhood, perfect in Godhood, coming into this world in order to redeem men and women unto himself. And you see then how that stands so much displayed in this well-known miracle of the stilling of the storm. In his Godhood, of course, doesn't that go without saying virtually, when he stands forth there and absolutely commands the wind and the sea to be at peace and to be still. But my friend, in our Lord's manhood, you see, what greater display or revelation or sight of our Lord's manhood can you get than the sight of Christ asleep in the stern of that ship on a pillow, it says. On a pillow, there in verse 36. Read that verse again. When they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is displayed for us asleep in the stern of that ship, and asleep on a pillow. You remember at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, we said that Mark, in a sense, has got those wee features in his Gospel that the other Gospel writers don't have to the same extent. And the reason for that, in all probability, because Peter was the one who actually passed on the eyewitness things that Mark sets down in his Gospel by the Holy Spirit of God. And so here, you see, we're told not only that Christ was asleep in the stern of the ship, which the other Gospels tell us, but he tells us, Mark tells us, that he was asleep on a pillow. And isn't there something not only human about that, but something profoundly human about that? The reason why Christ was sleeping in the first place, very simply, was because in that human frame that he had taken on himself for us, he was tired. He had conducted that whole circuit of preaching that you read about in those previous chapters. And now when it comes to this time of respite where he crosses over the Sea of Galilee to the other side of that sea, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, is fatigued. And he lies down and he falls asleep on a pillow. Now, in no way need we be irreverent to envisage what Christ did. As soon as he got onto that ship, we're told in another gospel, immediately he went down into the stern of that boat in order to rest his weary limbs. But what did he do? He obviously looked around for something suitable for a headrest on which to lay his head. That he wasn't only going to sleep, but he was going to enjoy sweet sleep and comfortable sleep. A man there is, a real man. And Christ, my friends, in the stern of that ship, sleeping on a pillow, is almost what you would call the absolute epitome of Christ's humanity for us, who has come into this world to lay down his life, an offering for our sin. What a sight. And the sight is shown quite clearly for us. In other times the Lord can say, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But where he has opportunity to lay his head on a pillow, he lays his head on that pillow. Very, very humbling. Very, very challenging. But this is the God with whom we all have to do. And you see in the other side of it then, that same Christ then, who then stands forth and commands the wind and the sea to be still and to be at peace. And what you have then is that tremendous blend of this one who was truly man and yet truly God. And this one who became all of these things that he undertook in this world for us and for our salvation. Now, as I say, most assuredly the miracle is one of those miracles where Christ is shown as the sovereign of creation, but at the same time, read it right as well, my friend. It is Christ's power and Godhead that is exercised. But you see, it's a particular kind of power that Christ exercises here in this particular miracle. In fact, it's the same kind of power that God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament exercised when he dried up the waters of the Red Sea. And you see, the same power that dried up the waters of the Red Sea is the same power, in fact, that calms down the waters of the Sea of Galilee. It's the same voice, it's the same God, it's the same intention that's in view. God was saving, redeeming Old Testament Israel out of our land of bondage, out of the house of in Egypt. And God was bringing that people forth to himself. Christ had come into this world to deliver men and women from their sins. And he had power to do it. And he manifests all the power of God that he possessed in his whole being, even though he had become a man, in order to save our souls. And he comes then and he stands forth there and he addresses the wind and the sea. He addresses them individually. And he arose, it says, and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Wasn't just a general word, you see. It was a specific word. It was a word to the wind. It was a word to the sea. Because he who had created and made and called into being both had absolute power and control over both and over each. No wonder the dear old disciples say, what manner of man is this? At the moment they say it vaguely, but they will say it clearly enough when God's time comes. But in the beginning, you remember, God had spoken with his voice, let there be light, and there was light. And now Christ speaks with that same commanding power and says, let the wind cease, let the sea be calm. And indeed, it was so. Very, very simply, what we're to do in the light of that part of God's word set down for us, clearly for us to read, what we're to do is to simply ask ourselves, where do we stand before this Jesus Christ? When we come to the end, to that verse, indeed, but we can ask it now, what manner of man is this? How do we stand in relation to Jesus Christ and to God his Father? A wee gospel word perhaps in this, and I'm sure maybe we're meant to say it without forcing things any. Maybe you could look on that whole scene, that whole turbulent sea, as a kind of graphic illustration of what we're like in our human nature, unconverted. Surely that's the case. Doesn't the Word of God, in fact, point it out just like that? A man's like the raging of the sea. What we need in our lives, my friends, if we're outside of Christ, we need Christ to come and calm our lives and be with us right through all the journey of our life. And you see, another wee precious thing, as I say, Mark is the man that gives you these wee touches that others don't seem to give. And it's Mark, in fact, that tells us that not only was there on the Sea of Galilee that day that ship in which the Lord was, but he says there were other little ships as well. The whole wee flotilla that set out when Christ set out from the further side of the Sea of Galilee over to the other side. And so these other little ships, you see, that were in the sea, in fact, when the Lord calmed the sea, they enjoyed the benefits of the miracle that Christ performed on the behalf of his disciples. Now, unconverted person, you be assured of this, that this world's bad enough, but if it wasn't for the sake of Christ's church, it would be a million times worse. The Lord says, even with regards to those last and final days when they come, he says, those days shall be shortened on account of the elect's sake. And this world, my friends, is held to some degree in check on account of the existence of the Church of Christ in this world. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful, my friends, that God does exercise a common goodness and grace and mercy to all in this world, and especially on account of the church of his Son being in this world? I wonder when they got to the other side, did any of those people in those other little ships realize what had happened and why it had happened? Because of what Christ had done for his own disciples, they had enjoyed the benefits of it, no doubt. No doubt if they had thought about it at all or been told about it, they would have put it down to some natural occurrence, some freak of nature that made that storm blow up and then settle just as quickly. You don't think like that, my friends, when it comes to the goodness of God that you enjoy in this world. Because, says the Word of God, that goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. It's to enable you to see that there is a God in heaven above, but a God who will receive you in his goodness and save your soul when you ask for his forgiveness in Christ his Son. But so very clearly in the parable, those two aspects of our Lord, those two aspects that the Gospel's whole Word of God presses us up to continuously, that this was God indeed and man indeed that had appeared in this world to save man unto God forever and ever. Few words on those two attitudes of the disciples and those two questions of the disciples as well that are displayed, and then the two questions that are asked, because they are really relevant to what has gone before. Now, just run through the sequence. They set off from the side of the sea. They get out into the midst of the sea. That storm blows up. Christ is asleep in the stern of the ship, and then they waken him, And the Lord gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves and the sea, and he performs that miracle. Then in verse 40, my friends, "And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, note what it says there. It says, they feared exceedingly. And our Lord says to them, "Why are ye so fearful?" Now, note this. Our Lord doesn't say to them, "Why were ye so fearful?" The sea has been calmed. The waves have stopped. The wind has died away to nothing. The Lord isn't addressing back to the fear that they experienced in the midst of the storm. He's speaking about their condition right then and there when he had performed his miracle. "Why are ye so fearful?" he says. And it says there in that word that they feared exceedingly. In the storm they had feared, after the miracle, they feared exceedingly. Don't lose that, my friends. You see, the Christ who was telling parables, if you like, to some ears at some times, the Christ who was telling stories was a Christ that you could come to terms with and have or not have. A comfortable Christ. A Christ asleep in the stern of a ship. You could even take and shake by the shoulder and say, "Get up, do you not care that we're dying in this storm?" But a Christ who commands the wind and the waves is a Christ to fill you with awe. And these disciples, my friends, were absolutely filled with awe when they saw the power and the omnipotence of this Christ of God. You see, isn't it the case when it comes to the gospel and the claims of the gospel in people's lives? People are happy enough to have a God or a Jesus of manageable proportions. One that they can do with as they please and as they see fit. As they will have or not have. As they will obey or not obey. As they will believe in or not believe in. But my friends, the Christ of the Word of God is a Christ who demands all our allegiance, all our obedience, all things, because he is the Christ of God. Can't it be said of us, all of us, any of us at any time, in the words of that old phrase, "Your God is too small"? And very often, my friends, we make Christ out to be just right to fit ourselves. But Christ will always burst out of any of our attitudes or thoughts towards him and will always stand presented as the omnipotent God and God alone. Maybe the disciples, when all said and done, when they utter that word of reproach, and make no mistake about it, it was a word of reproach. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" You see, maybe they felt let down a wee bit. Because after all, when they had set out on that ship, they had set out on the ship because Christ had told them to set out on the ship. In other words, they had done exactly what Christ had told them to do. They had been obedient unto Christ. And here they were in a position where they had obeyed Christ and were in absolute peril of their life. Can't that be the kind of attitude that springs up in us as well so often? And you get that kind of idea in modern day Christianity. Well, you see, here's how you know you're at the center of God's will, as they say, because everything in your life is going to be just right. And here were these dear old disciples, as you might say, at the center of Christ's will for them. He had told them to lunch out, they had lunched out, and here they were, in a terrible plight. No doubt, my friends, they couldn't come to terms with that. If they were doing what Christ had told them to do, why should they be in the position that they were now in? And so when it comes to our attitudes and the issue of faith in our life, there are many, many attitudes that can spring up within us when confronted with the Lord. But what about those two questions that the disciples asked, and especially from that gospel point of view? And that first one that they do put to the Savior in verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What a word. And maybe people wouldn't be so bold as the disciples were to absolutely say those words to the Lord. But isn't it the case sometimes that we can't be just that wee bit distrusting of the Lord? And of course, the way to answer all or any of our distrust in God, my friends, is to turn our eyes to the cross of Christ our Savior. Because in the cross of Christ our Lord is the answer to that question in its fullness, whether or not God cares if we perish. Very essence of the gospel is that famous John chapter 3 and 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You remember the reasoning of the apostle. He says, he that spared not his own Son, how shall he not in him freely give us all things? You see, you start at the cross as the very center of everything. And from the cross, my friends, we can put out those spokes that take in anything in our life that would be distrusting of God. And the cross answers everything, every query, every question in our hearts to the Lord our God. And then that they ask of one another, what manner of man is this, they say. And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? They ask that question. They're still at that point of the revelation of God in the gospel in this world, where things were a bit vague and a bit hazy to their eyes, but they'll come to that position, where they fully realize indeed what manner of man he was. Even later on at Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I am? And there finally comes that confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then if you want to gather up all the testimony of those disciples that were in that boat, my friends, out of all the epistles that come after dear old Peter's epistle, then you'll see how they discovered what manner of man Christ was. As Peter says in those lovely words, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He's that manner of man to start with. And he's all things to them that believe. But you see, if they and others come to answer that question, can you answer it? Can you answer it, my friends? Here he is, asleep on a pillow and rising up to calm the wind and settle the sea. What manner of man? Who is he? What is he? Another question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And my friend, that question stands needing an answer in every heart right until the end of this present world. And you see, when all's said and done, I'm sure there's a lovely Old Testament picture, without pressing it, but I'm sure there's a lovely Old Testament picture in this New Testament miracle and incident. Very simply, it's the ark that Noah went into. In the midst of that flood and that storm and those waves and those winds that came upon the world in that time when God came to judge the world in righteousness. And you remember, my friends, the great thing that was vouchsafed to Noah. When God, in fact, said to Noah, Noah, come thou into the ark. Not go into the ark. Come into the ark. Because God was in the ark. My friends, the thing that the disciples fell down on at that point was their failure to fully appreciate that Christ was in the ship that was in the storm. That's why they feared in the way that they did. And only later, when they come down under the Spirit of God to think on that, then they fully see what was involved in all that. That hymn that we sang, hymn of old John Newton, was a great old sea dog in his day. And can't you picture the many, many storms that Newton must have been in as a sailor in those old sailing ships? You see the whole point of what he says. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. My friends, when the Lord sets out his gospel for us, he sets it out as a gospel of his presence to be with us throughout this life and whatever comes upon us in this life until we are brought, as it says in different places, safely home at last. And so the Lord again shows who he is for those that have ears to hear and eyes to see. And as he has exhorted us in those parables of the sower and those other parables, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And pray God that we might have eyes to see as well what God has set on record for us, and to transport ourselves, even by faith, back to that boisterous sea of Galilee on that particular day or night, and to see Christ there in all his humanity and in all his deity, and to realize that he is the one who is the Savior of them that believe. For this purpose came I forth, and he came forth in this way to do those things that would bring us to God forever. Don't despise the goodness of God, my friends, because indeed that is one sin that will condemn a man or a woman through and through for all eternity. But as God has shown himself to be gracious in the gospel of his Son, then by God's grace, you embrace that gospel and know that salvation to your soul.